To the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Benyard, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. If you have a Bible handy, please turn to Exodus chapter 25, the second book in the Old Testament. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark. So an ark is a box. And of course, this is nothing like Noah's Ark. That was enormous, about 500 feet long. This is tiny in comparison, but when you see realistic models of Noah's Ark, it doesn't look like a ship like we build today. It looks more like a box. And remember, Noah's Ark didn't have to be navigated. It didn't need to go in and out of harbors and through sea lanes. It just needed to float and then keep all its occupants alive for 1 year. And then when the waters went down, drained off the continents, then the ark settled and landed. So this ark is a box. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So the length of a cubit in the ancient world, it depends if you're talking about the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Hebrews, and there's a lot of good research on this. The Hebrews, as well as some other ancient cultures, had a long cubit, also called a royal cubit, and a short cubit. So the short cubit for the Hebrews was about 18 inches, 17.5 inches. The long one was 20.4 inches. So not too much of a difference, 17.5 versus about 20.5 inches, except when you start adding them up, that difference is big. And so at 300 cubits long for Noah's Ark, because we can infer that Noah would have used the royal cubit, therefore the length of the ark would have been about 510 feet. Well, not this ark, not this box. Let's talk a little bit more about the dimensions of this box in a moment. But first, notice what we saw in the animation, verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So gold plating, somewhat sophisticated. Metallurgy goes back to the earliest generations as recorded in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Who's the father of music? Who's the father of agriculture? Who's husbandry? Who's the father of metallurgy? And so the secular world of atheism thinks that the further you go back in history, the more ignorant people were, where they were cavemen just grunting and trying to figure out how to make fire. And that is contradicted by all studies that show that ancient human beings were brilliant. I mean, they didn't have the 6,000 years, 7,000 years of accumulated knowledge that we have. We are accumulating knowledge and technology. But for the knowledge they did have, they were amazingly brilliant. And so here, the fact that they could do gold plating, that was evident. We might have atheists who would have said, oh, that was impossible. They couldn't do that back then. They didn't even know how to write. That's what atheists said about the time of Moses. Nobody knew how to write back then. And then was discovered by archaeologists the Code of Hammurabi. And since many documents and much of the history of the ancient world being elucidated, we realized they were extremely sophisticated. And yes, they knew how to do gold plating. We read about this plating elsewhere in the Bible. And what's interesting is when God describes how he made the earth, The crust of the earth, the firmament, he describes as a plate. He plated the earth. So atop the core and the mantle of the earth, he put the waters, the subterranean chamber, and on top of that water, he put the plates. Today, geologists call it plate tectonics. The part of that that they have right is to call it plates. That's correct. But how those plates move and why they move, they have that wrong. Because they don't look to the Bible to understand how God made the earth. So they tend to be shocked by things we expect. Like they find in the Pacific, continental plates that are sunk beneath the Pacific. They say they shouldn't be there. That should be oceanic plates. But they're continental because we know that before the flood, that was the earth was one huge continent. And during the flood in the Pacific and the Indian Ocean, that continental plate sunk, broke up. A lot of it melted. A lot of it just sunk. Okay, so back here to our box. You know, the Israelites were able to gold plate this box. Only God could plate a planet. And he did that, and that's really cool. Verse 12, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Now, what species of tree would acacia wood have been? And all those many centuries ago, even today, there's a lot of overlap when we talk about a certain genus of tree or plants and species and the popular terms versus the binomial scientific terms. But there are about 100 species of trees today in the genus Acacia, trees and shrubs that are found mainly in arid and sub-arid regions, especially in Africa. And the specific species mentioned here may very well have been the gum arabic tree, also known as acacia gum, the acacia gum tree, which is found in abundance in Arabia. And so that species is related to many others. And by that statement, we mean something different than the evolutionist. When the evolutionist says that this species is related to that species, they mean the one evolved into the other. When we say that all quadrupeds, animals that walk on four legs, are related, we mean by the design of the creator. Like Ford could build a number of SUVs, and they're all related in a sense. They have a plan for an SUV, and they make different models of it. And God did the same with birds, and with rodents, and fish, and plants. Verse 14, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. So God didn't want people to touch the ark. When God gave command or when the Israelites had to move the ark, they moved it with the poles. God said, it is very important that you don't touch the ark. Why would it be that important? Would they get zapped like by electricity or lightning, like in some Hollywood movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Harrison Ford? No, it's that God is trying to teach the world a lesson. And the lesson is this. If you disobey me, you're headed for destruction. Because I made you, and I love you, and I know how you should behave for you to be happy and to be able to live forever being blessed. Forever. Not just for 80 years on earth, but forever, eternally. If you don't obey me, then you don't have the ability to live forever and be blessed and be happy. So there's really only way to eternal life, and that is if you obey me. And that's why God gave certain rules that to the atheist and the secular world, they say, well, look how mean God was. God said, you got to do exactly this. And if you don't do it, I'll put you to death even, perhaps. But they don't take a moment to think, what is God trying to teach mankind? He's trying to teach us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death and destruction. There is another way, Jesus said, which is his way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Now, the testimony is going to be the Ten Commandments, which is the law by which the law condemns us. Because even though the whole world, we all know that there's a certain way we should behave, in the whole world, we don't behave that way. Isn't that something? That's another thing that evolutionists have a hard time dealing with, the conscience that God put in us. He wrote it on our hearts, that is in our souls, that we know right from wrong. We know what we should do, but often we don't do that which we know we should do. So that testimony, the Ten Commandments, God said, and a couple other items, God said, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. The details come later. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So the word for mercy seat in the New Testament, if you look in Romans chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 9, it's so amazing that in Romans, Paul uses the word propitiation. But if you look at the word, the etymology, it's the word for mercy seat. And so propitiation, it's a big word, but it means to appease God, to satisfy God. So I have sinned against God. I've hurt others. And since God loves us, when I hurt others, then God has that against me. And I've hurt myself, and I've hurt God. And if I don't ask God to forgive me, then I go to eternity having made God my enemy. So that's the way it is. But God doesn't want to leave it that way. He wants to save us. So he says, you have done wrong, so you should be judged, but I will satisfy. I will appease the demand for justice, not by punishing you, because you can't pay enough to make up for what you've done. I will send my son, Jesus Christ. He will suffer on the cross and be raised from the dead. And he will pay the penalty that you owe because you have hurt so many people. And so that's the propitiation, the appeasement, appeasing God, satisfying God's demand for justice, so that we could be reconciled, so we could be friends with God once again. You know, in that same word for mercy seat and propitiation, imagine that, the same word for those two things. Because God comes down from heaven to appear at the mercy seat between the cherubim, and he's going to reconcile the world by coming down from heaven. And the word propitiation, he's going to satisfy that demand of justice. It reminds me of the connection of two other words in the Hebrew, the word for sin and the word for sin offering. It's an astounding thing to me that these are the same words. Just like the word for Adam and the word for Edom are the same words, and Jacob and Esau, they're twins, Esau becomes Edom, and Jacob is a symbol of Jesus Christ, and Edom is a symbol of Adam. Esau is a symbol of Adam, and Edom and Adam are the same Hebrew words without the vowel points. And so the word for sin and the word for sin offering are the same words. Why would that be? If you sin, you do something against God. So then you bring a sin offering like a lamb, and you offer this lamb through the priest, and you say, God, please forgive me. I'm offering the life of this lamb. Please take it in the place of my life. And the Bible says, even though we do this, they did it in the past, it says the blood of lambs could never take away sin, but the blood of Jesus can. So Jesus is called the Lamb of God who came from heaven to die for us, so that when he shed his blood, that's how we were forgiven. So the fact that Jesus became sin for us. So Jesus was the sin offering, and he became sin for us. He paid the penalty. And the mercy seat is the propitiation. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat. And cherubim, that's plural. Notice the IM as we transliterate that into English. So angels, plural. Cherub in the next verse. Cherub is singular. Cherubim, plural. Seraph, singular, different kind of angel. Seraphim, plural. Elah, or El, God. Elohim, the plurality in the Godhead. Verse 19, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. Imagine how difficult that would have been. How brilliant these craftsmen were to be able to do this. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Because the focus, when God comes down from heaven and he appears from between the cherubim, that's the focus. Now, everything is centered on God, everything. If you think of an atheist like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, or some famous Hollywood actor, or Bill Maher. These atheists, they deny God, but they're centered on Christ because they're doing everything they can to get away from him. So radially, they're moving away from him. He's in the center. And those of us who love God, we're moving toward him. So everything is centered on Christ, from the most angry atheist to the one who loves and serves him. So these cherubim, of course, they're looking at the center of the action, which is, by the way, where science seems to say that the earth is, and the solar system and the Milky Way. It seems to say, it's pointing to the idea that the earth is in the center of the action, that we're somewhere, perhaps, if the evidence holds out, in the center of the universe. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So it's also called the Ark of the Testimony because God will testify against the world by the things that are in the ark. The law, we'll find out in six chapters from now, that when God gave the Ten Commandments, it led to death. 3,000 people were killed the day Moses brings the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. As the Apostle Paul says, the law leads to death. He calls the ministry of the Ten Commandments a ministry of death and guilt. So by the law, God testifies against us because he even wrote it in our hearts. Do not covet, and do not steal, and do not murder. And that means don't be angry at someone without cause. It even means that. Because if you're angry at someone you shouldn't be angry at, Jesus points out indirectly, eventually you would kill that person. Maybe not now, maybe not in 100 years, but in 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, if you're angry at your neighbor and you have no reason to be, eventually you would kill him. And so what God put in the ark is the testimony of the law and of the miracles. He put about a quart of manna, the bread from heaven, and Aaron's rod, his walking stick that budded. God did a miracle, and it had ripe almonds and flowers in bloom come out of a walking stick. That's quite a miracle, right? So God later says, put Aaron's rod in there and put the manna in there and put the Ten Commandments in there, the two tablets. And by the way, something that tells us is about how tall Aaron was. Aaron wasn't real tall. He was probably about 5 feet 4 inches. And how could we figure out that from this? Because we were given the dimensions of the ark, and you could only fit it's called Aaron's rod, but remember what they've been doing. They're walking around in the wilderness. A rod could be like a staff used to show authority, but probably Aaron had a walking stick. And Jews, there have been so many studies on this for decades, the average height of all human beings, and Jews tend to be shorter than the average person. Jesus, if the Shroud of Turin is Jesus, if it is, even then you can't measure exactly because of the way it was laid on the body, but it would be a minimum of at least 5 feet 8 inches tall. But Jesus would have been a bit of a tall Jew, maybe based on the shroud, maybe up to 6 feet or so. But that's a separate topic. But when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and you see, well, 20 and a half inches is a cubit, so 41 inches long and then 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high, you figure out how long could the rod be in there. And if you lay it diagonally, maybe you put the two tablets of the Ten Commandments in on one diagonal, then you put on the other side the quart of manna, and then you lay Aaron's rod in there, it could be easily tall enough for the average height of a man who's 5 feet 4 inches tall. In fact, Michael and I did a little bit of minor calculating, and about 50 inches, really closer to 48, taking in the thickness of the rod itself. If the rod was maybe 1.5 inches in diameter at the top and 3/4 inch in diameter at the bottom, then the rod is about 48 inches long, which is right for a man. That's the average height of a rod, a walking stick, for a man who's 5 feet 4 inches. Anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail now. Verse 24, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around, and you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. So that's a way of de-emphasizing mentioning the legs by saying, where to put the rings near the legs. In the animation we saw, they had the rings higher up on the box, on the ark, and that's probably because they were following more of a King James translation, which doesn't indicate, as ours does accurately, I think, at the legs. So the rings would have been lower down on the ark so that when men were carrying it with the rods, as they're carrying it, those rods on their shoulders, then the ark will stand above even the tops of their heads. It will go up a couple feet above their heads. And what that means is that if you think on a sunny day, that gold-plated ark reflecting the sun's rays, what a brilliant scene that would be and what an impact it would make on people. Verse 27, the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Now, what are all these implements for? Well, the priest would use these to handle the holy offerings, as with the next verse. and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So there were different types of offerings, and some of the offering, as here, showbread, it's bread that would always be in God's presence, or the other way around, God is promising his presence where this showbread is. In fact, some rabbis will refer to this as presence bread, because God's presence is there with this bread. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. Just astounding. We also call this a menorah, the lampstand that the Jews use in their feast with the seven candles on the top, or in this case, it'd be seven oil lamps. Inside the tabernacle, especially inside the temple, it would be dark. And so because there are seven lamps, that's going to provide quite a bit of light. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And then, of course, there's another light lamp directly above the stand. So three to one side, three to the other side, and the one right above. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. So God is describing the branches that come up to hold the oil lamps, how to decorate those branches. Verse 35, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. Wow, 3,500 years ago. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Now, if you remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses the lampstand as a metaphor. He's about to speak to the seven churches. And with the first church in Ephesus, he says, well, we read, these things say, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 38, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. So God thinks of everything, you know, even the wick trimmer. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.